I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 40. A very well-known chapter, and for obvious reasons, as you read the great truths that are expressed there. But we're going to think especially on verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. One of the renowned commentators on the book of Isaiah has suggested, and there's a great deal in what he has said here, that chapters 1 to 39 is very much about a denouncement of the sins of the people. Now, of course, Israel generally had fallen into great sin and apostasy, and because of the apostasy up there among the northern 10 tribes, they had been taken into captivity by Assyria. And then, of course, Judah, who seemed not to learn many lessons that could have been and should have been learned from what had happened to the north, were playing fast and loose. And of course, Judah was invaded also by Assyria, but then delivered from that invasion by the grace of God. However, when you come to chapter 39 and verse 6, there is a very bleak warning about what lies ahead. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon, nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. Foretelling the invasion of Babylon, the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple that must certainly come because of the people's apostasy and rebellion against the Lord. And indeed, later on, there would be that invasion and there would be that defeat and there would be that destruction by Babylon under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, and so many would be carried up into captivity and so much destruction and slaughter would take place in the process, all of which because of the sin and apostasy of the people. But when you come to chapter 40 and in the chapters that really run through most of the rest of the book, there's a different tone, and instead of rebuke and instead of the forecast of destruction and punishment, there is this theme of comfort that runs through the chapters. The word comfort itself appears repeatedly, and of course, there is so much that is given to us in the prophecy of Isaiah that speaks about the coming of Christ. Someone, I forget who it was now, but someone spoke about the book of Isaiah as being the gospel according to Isaiah. Maybe you've heard of that. There's so much of Christ in that wonderful book. Behold my servant. We read these words and words similarly, pointing our attention to the Saviour who was to come. And these chapters that follow on from chapter 40 are chapters that deal so much in terms of consolation for the people in their trouble and giving them hope for the future in the hands of a gracious God. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Now we know what it is to be comforted, and we like very much to be comforted. To comfort is first of all to pity and to feel for the person in difficulty or affliction, and then to come alongside and console and encourage that person that their spirits might be lifted and their hearts strengthened. Comfort ye, my people. Now in verse 2, there are positive messages of comfort, but before we get to that, there are what I might call preliminary comforts. There is, for example, comfort to be found as the Lord confirms the relationship that exists between himself and his people. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And having just heard what the Lord has said in verse 6 of chapter 39, predicting and speaking of great apostasy and terrible judgments that will fall upon the people, what a comfort it is to know that God is still the God of his people. Now we need to remember that. When things seem to be against us, and when the world seems to treat us unfairly, and when experiences come that we do not welcome, God is still our God. Comfort ye, my people. In spite of our failings, and in times of great suffering, this great truth is still the case. My God. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And we should think of this, perhaps in this terms, that in spite of all that is happening, you should still think of me, says the Lord, as your God, no matter what. There's another preliminary comfort in this sense, and it's to be found and to be known by the fact that God himself desires for his people to be comforted. It's his wish. It's his great concern. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. The message that Isaiah has recorded here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit is from God. It's a commission given by the Lord to his prophet to convey this message to the people that they might know that the desire of his heart toward them is that they might be comforted, that they might not languish in despair and ruin and fear and anxiety, but that they might be comforted by the things that he is about to say to them. He wants them to be comforted. This is the expression of the loving heart of God. There's a more forcible expression that follows at the beginning of verse 2. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her. And the expression there, speak comfortably, means something like speak to the heart. Isaiah is to speak to the heart. Yes, he speaks to the mind, but he is to speak in such a way as that message reaches the hearts of his people. In other words, the Lord is telling his people, and he's telling us, I know my people. I know their experiences. I know their hearts. What is in their hearts? Their fears, their anxieties, their regrets, their aims, their ambitions. I know what's in their hearts. Speak to those hearts. He goes on to say something even stronger, perhaps, and cry unto her. And the expression there means that Isaiah is to speak, to prophesy in such a way as to be sure to convince them of what is about to be said. So this is not some detached message. You know, somebody once asked, what's the difference between lecturing and preaching? Well, you know what a lecture's like. It's a kind of dry address that conveys information, and you go away with a mind full of information. Preaching is intended to be something very different from that. Preaching is to the mind. We need to understand what is being said. But the idea of the gospel and the intent of God behind the gospel is that message may reach the mind, but through the mind reach the heart. And that's the seat of our affections. That's the real person. And God knows the real person. He knows what's happening around us. He knows what's happening within us. and his great concern to a people that have just heard that God is going to deal very severely with that nation. I know what's in your heart when you hear such a message, and my firm and clear desire is that you might nevertheless be comforted. So Isaiah has been given a very clear and very demanding commission here. Speak to my people in such a way as they are under no illusion whatsoever. I am their God, and my desire is that in spite of all that must happen, that they might know comfort and strength within their souls. And that is the ministry of God today. Well, men do their best to preach the gospel, to preach the word of God. But ultimately, of course, that ministry reaches the heart through God himself, by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. When God puts those words into the mouth of a man, but accompanies those words by the ministry of his Spirit. And I'm sure that most of us tonight have known something of that. Even when we read the scriptures alone, it may be in the course of our regular devotional reading, somehow or another, we're directed to a word that is so timely, as though God had moved Isaiah or Jeremiah or the Apostle Paul to write those words so very long ago, with this very moment and with this very believer in mind. Comfort ye, my people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her. What a gracious God we have. There's nothing casual about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's no indifference in the mind or the heart of God toward his people. How can there be? If we're loved from eternity, if God's eternal decree is that we, in spite of our sins, should be redeemed and occupy a place in heaven with him forevermore, beholding the Almighty and Eternal God in the face of Jesus Christ forevermore, rejoicing forever in his presence, how can there be anything different in the heart of our God toward us in the course of our days in this world? He desires our comfort. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ, in that great discourse that's recorded in John chapter 13 through to 16, speak to his disciples in such a tender and familiar way? And we'll see a parallel of this in a way in just a moment, where he's warning them. They persecuted me, and they'll persecute you. And you will have a difficult time of it. And I'm going away, but the Comforter will come. And why does the Comforter come? The one who draws alongside, the one who, as it were, takes the place of Christ in the world, coming to reassure his people that God is there, that they serve him, that they're the apple of his eye, and his eye is never off them. The grace and the goodness of Almighty God. And we need to believe the heart of God as being so gracious and so kind and so full of compassion toward us. Another issue that arises from this, and again, this is the principle I referred to a minute ago that I said I would speak about, is that we notice here that comfort is given in advance of the need, or at least in advance of the greatest need of that comfort. This is not a word for the present so much as a word for the future. This is not a word that is to be delivered when the trouble comes. This is a word to be delivered in advance of the trouble, so that when the trouble does come, they have been forewarned, they're not taken off guard, They're not swept off their feet. They can say, as it were, this is exactly what the Lord spoke about. And in John 16, you have the same kind of idea of our Lord Jesus. I'm paraphrasing, but he said something like this: I'm telling you now so that when it comes, you won't be surprised. It would be a fearful thing, wouldn't it, if we were brought to faith in Jesus Christ and we thought that all of our troubles were over in this world. That's what some people want to teach, isn't it? That there's no suffering, there's no anguish. We're all going to be healthy and wealthy, and we're going to sail serenely through life until the Lord takes us home to heaven. Well, that's what some people want to teach. And it's a very great distinction between that and the reality. And we know what the real thing is. Paul taught the churches, didn't he, in Acts 14, that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. The Lord doesn't trick us. He doesn't deceive us. He doesn't pull the wool over our eyes and say, well, I've saved you, and everything's going to be all right, and you'll have no troubles in your life until I take you home. He says, you will have tribulation. In one sense, of course, a Christian has a degree of tribulation that the world knows nothing about. The Christian has spiritual conflicts. The worldling doesn't. The worldling doesn't mind about sin. He has no problem with his conscience. He's able to disable it and to subdue it. But a Christian's conscience is all the more operative. We know when we sin. We know the struggles that we have within, with our doubts, with our fears, and all the rest of it. The world knows nothing about that. We have all of that, and we may well be subjected to ill health and financial problems and difficulties in relationships and all the rest. The Lord tells us of all of these things, and he tells us so that when they come, we are not surprised and taken off our guard by them, thinking to ourselves, well, we never thought it would be like this. Has God left us? Has we been abandoned? Has he forgotten us? Is he just going to leave us in a condition like this? What's gone wrong? No, the Lord prepares us for what lies ahead. And so Scripture forewarns us of all kinds of things in advance. Supposing there's somebody who's never yet been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, there's a warning for you, my friend, that God may well deal with you quite harshly. He will disturb you. He will alarm you. He will convict you of your sin. You will see things in a different way, and you will look into your heart and you will see that there is darkness and blackness and rebellion and disobedience, and you'll wonder why you've never seen these things before. And it's an awful sight. And the Lord deals with us in this kind of a way, and he forewarns us. And if that's something that's going on in your mind and in your heart at the moment, realize that this is the Son, the Spirit of God disturbing you. Now, he's disturbing you for a reason. And the reason is that ultimately he would bring you to saving faith. But in the meantime, don't be surprised if you find that your state, your heart is suddenly disturbed, and you don't find the peace that once you had when you were before this began to happen to you. And think of any Christian that goes on having been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. We're warned about the struggle with sin, aren't we? Paul spoke about it in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who of us, as God's people, have not felt that very, very often? Oh, wretched man that I am. How could I think like that? How could I speak like that? How could I behave like that? But we're warned that there's a spiritual conflict that goes on. We're not out of the woods while we're here in this world. The devil will snap at our heels. Our flesh will see the appeal of the world, and it's a battle until the Lord takes us home. And we should not be surprised by it, because we're forewarned of it. Burdens, heartaches, times of great trouble. We shouldn't be taken off our guard by those things. We're not promised a life of immunity from such things. And it shows you, doesn't it, the value of being grounded in the Word of God and understanding the ways of God for his people in this world. The more we find and learn from the scriptures of God's dealings with this people, what he has promised, what he has not promised, what he has warned us about, all of these things, the better we are in being able to read the circumstances of our lives and being guarded against our failings and our falterings. So it's a notable thing, I believe, to be forewarned, that we might take comfort in the fact, in the midst of all of these things, that nothing surprising has happened, but rather this is God's ordinary way of dealing with his people. So now we can come to the three particular comforts that Isaiah is to bring to Jerusalem, to God's believing people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, verse 2, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, in these three matters at the second half of the verse, there is what someone has coined this phrase, the prophetic perfect. In other words, something is spoken of that's future as though it's already happened. And this gives emphasis to the certainty of what the Lord is saying. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, hasn't been yet, but the point is it will be, that her iniquity is pardoned. As a nation, God will have a great controversy with his people, but the time will come when that iniquity will be pardoned. And she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That most certainly is yet to be. Now, what do these things mean and what can we learn from them? First of all, her warfare is accomplished. The meaning here, I would suggest to you, is that for Judah, to whom this prophecy is addressed, the day is coming when its warfare and all its attendant horrors and its misery will be over. The Lord will say, my people have suffered, but my people have now suffered enough. It was right and it was necessary for them to endure this. The conquering by Babylon, the destruction of the city, the slaughter of many and the taking into captivity of others. It was right and just and necessary for them to endure this, but now it is over. And this prophecy anticipates the end of those 70 years of captivity, when under the edict of Cyrus, the king of the newly conquering empire of Persia, would issue that decree, the people would be released, and they could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. That day will dawn. That day will dawn. Her warfare is accomplished. Her suffering is over with. Now that, of course, is a principle that applies to the Lord's people generally. It is warfare in this world. It's warfare against sin. It's warfare on the spiritual side in many kinds of ways. And there's the attendant suffering and the difficulties that attend that warfare. I spoke a moment ago about the difficulties and the experience of somebody that before they are brought to saving faith, where the Holy Spirit disturbs and causes fear and distress about sin and fear of God and fear of dying and so on and so forth. Ah, but for such a one upon whom the Lord has his hand, the day will come when the warfare is accomplished. That suffering, that anguish will end, and it will, when God brings you to saving faith. And you see in Christ the only but the gloriously true answer to your spiritual state, that by faith in him you're reconciled unto God. And instead of all of this fear and anxiety and disturbance in the soul, you begin to experience the peace of God that passes all understanding. You think too of the warfare of a believer with sin, and it is a warfare, isn't it? And it's a difficult thing. You seem to take two steps forward and one step back, or sometimes it's one step forward and two steps back. And the anguish that we feel over our sinful failures is very severely and harshly felt, and it's lifelong. But the day will come when our warfare is accomplished. It'll be over. Finished. None of it again. Imagine that. Hard to imagine, isn't it? There'll be much prayer in heaven, I believe, of course. Prayer of praise, prayer of adoration, prayer of thanksgiving. But the one prayer that will never rise to the throne of God when we're in heaven is, Lord, forgive me for the sin of the day, because there won't be any. Our warfare will be accomplished. And all the agonies and the difficulties and the distresses that we find in this present world will be over with. It was necessary in the ways of God, in the schemes of God, that we undergo these things in this world. But the day will come when the Lord says, enough, enough. Come home and be at rest forevermore. Your warfare is accomplished. Now I know at least one believer who can't wait for the day. And I have to keep telling him, you're going to have to wait. God has got that day appointed. And you'll need to be patient until that day comes. But the day will come when all of your warfare is accomplished and peace and endless rest will be yours. Comfort. Comfort in the darkest moments. Comfort in the most difficult of warfares, in the heat of the battle, of whatever kind it may be. The day will come when that warfare will altogether be gone and finished. The second comfort is this, that her iniquity is pardoned. Her iniquity is pardoned. Her iniquity is not ignored. Her iniquity is not held against her. Her iniquity is pardoned. There will be no judgment and no punishment to be found. All that Judah did in defiance against God and his rule and his righteousness, in a national way we might say, will be pardoned. For God comes among his people and he returns them to Jerusalem, and the temple is rebuilt and the city is rebuilt and re-inhabited, in preparation for the day when Christ would come to that very temple. And of all the comforts that we can ever receive from the hand of God, surely this is the greatest, because it undergirds and underlies anything and everything else. If our iniquity was not pardoned, what hope could we possibly have? How could we stand in the presence of a God who is the judge of all the earth, and a God who has a perfect knowledge of all that we ever did, all that we ever said, all that we ever thought. If we think we know our sins, how much more does the Lord? And yet all of it is pardoned, because all of it was laid upon the Son of God, of whom Isaiah spoke all those 700 or years ago or so before his advent. All of that sin was laid upon him, and he, having made a full atonement for that sin, can turn to us who believe in Christ and say, your iniquity is pardoned. We're released from the prison. We're released from judgment, and heaven and glory is ours. This is exactly what a troubled soul wants to hear. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her. You remember, speak to the heart and speak convincingly and persuadingly to my people. And that's what we're meant to have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be persuaded of this. Don't entertain doubts. The Lord's hand has been upon you from eternity. He sent his Son for you. He sent his Spirit to you. Your sins have been dealt with upon Calvary's cross. Be under no illusion, my friend. Your iniquity is pardoned. And it's God's great desire that we should know that and be persuaded of that. Or how often the guilt seems to come back and the conviction of sin seems to be so strong. And Satan, of course, loves to play upon these things. And he reminds us of what we have said. He reminds us of what we have done. And the finger of the accuser comes and says, how can you be a Christian? How can you be a child of God if you just said a thing like that, or you just did a thing like that? But the comfort of the gospel, the comfort that God most certainly desires us to know and to believe and to sense and to feel, is that your iniquity is pardoned for Christ's sake. In all our slips, in all our falls, in all our backslidings, in all the hardness of our hearts, there is forgiveness to be found in our Lord Jesus Christ, and praise God for that. There are some versions or perversions of the Christian faith that think that we should be left in suspense, and that we won't really know whether we're the Lord's or not until that final day. That's not the gospel that we find in the scriptures. Not the gospel at all. Is that good news? That Jesus Christ came into the world that possibly, perhaps, his people might be saved? Is that good news? Is that the heart of a loving and a gracious and a compassionate God to keep us dangling through all of the days of our lives in this world, waiting to see whether or not we shall enter heaven? Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem, cry unto her, her iniquity is pardoned. And in the return for the faith that God gave you to believe in Jesus, this is what the Lord desires us to know and to believe and to sense and to feel in our hearts, that all that would keep us from him and all that would bar us from glory is taken out of the way, and we're reconciled and we're his, and none shall ever pluck us from out of his hand. Comfort. Comfort when the accuser comes. Comfort when we fall. A God who restores us and lifts us up and brings us back to himself, envelops us in his grace and in his love. That's the God of the gospel. And then the third comfort. She hath received double for all her sin. Now this is a strange form of comfort, it might seem, at first reading. Does it mean to say that Judah has received or will receive twice as much punishment as she actually deserves? You have a measure of sin and you think, well, this deserves such a punishment. But God has given her twice as much as punishment as that sin we might think deserved. Is that what's being addressed here or suggested here? No, it's nothing like that whatsoever. If sin was dealt with and punished according to its just deserts, it would take all of eternity to fulfill that punishment. To receive double of that is an impossibility. To sin against an infinite God requires an infinite punishment. And to receive justly double for all of that is out of the question, because it's an impossible thing. So what is the meaning of the clause here? It's rather an expression of grace. The meaning is that Judah will receive a blessing that is out of proportion to what she would ever have deserved, and a blessing that is out of proportion to all the sufferings that she might have received. Now, that's a principle that we find running through the whole of the scriptures in the doctrines of grace. What do our sins deserve but eternal punishment? What do we experience in this life? Many sorrows, many trials, many troubles, and many sufferings. But what God gives to us through the endless ages of eternity is something that is completely out of proportion to what we have experienced in this world in terms of suffering and sorrows and troubles. It is not that the Lord says, well, you've had a tough time of it in the world, and I will make up for it to a degree in heaven. It is that we have a tough time of it in the world, and the blessings that we have infinitely compensate for anything that we experience here. In fact, compensate is not really the right term. It isn't compensation. It's the gift of grace that completely outweighs and is out of proportion to anything that we might have deserved and anything that we might have been called upon to endure in this present time. Paul spoke about this in the passage that we read. We're thinking about the tribulation that we experience in this world with its attendant sorrows and struggles. Paul says this, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Now you just think about the afflictions that Paul endured. We think of the mighty apostle, and a mighty apostle he was, greatly used and greatly blessed of God. We might think that we would like to have been the apostle Paul, to travel around the Mediterranean area and to see all those churches established. What a wonderful thing. Like to tour Britain and see a whole trail of churches behind me that the Lord has established under my ministry. Well, but you think of the afflictions that went along with that. Beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, rejected, hated, persecuted. And yet what Paul calls them is a light affliction, which is but for a moment. It's almost as though he says, well, it's just like having a headache that comes on in the morning and it's gone by lunchtime. That's all it is. And how can he speak in terms like that? Because he's got his eyes fixed upon that which is to come. And he says, compared to the affliction that is in this world, which is but a light affliction, and which is but for a moment, there is this eternal weight of glory that is completely out of proportion to any suffering, to any trouble, to any sorrow that we have in this world. And that's what's in view here in the book of Isaiah. So Paul is not teaching something new. He's teaching a principle that is according to the doctrines of grace. The Lord redeems us, and he saves us, and he may send trials to us, but he sustains us in those trials and under those sorrows. And at the end of it all, he takes us home and he gives us something that is completely out of proportion to any sorrow that we ever had in this world. Now, one day, we'll know what that really means. Or rather, one day, we will begin to know what that really means. Because the relief and the joy and the peace that is awaiting us in glory is unending. A light affliction, a most heavy weight of glory awaits. Something that is but for a time in this world, something that is unending, undiminished through all of eternity. Comfort. Doesn't that comfort your heart? Doesn't that bring joy to your heart, my friend, if you're undergoing some sort of an affliction at this minute? You're anxious about one thing, you're fearful about another. You've got troubles in one area of your life or troubles in another area of your life, or you've got troubles, it feels as though, in every area of your life. You've got troubles in your soul. You're a believer, you're a child of God. There is something coming which is so glorious that the half can never be told us. And when it begins, we shall begin to see what Paul meant, what Isaiah meant, what God has meant through many, many aspects of this same teaching through his word. Just as the Queen of Sheba came to the courts of Solomon and said, the half hath not been told me. Comfort. The desire of God for his people is that they might be comforted. He pities us, and he loves us, and he cares for us. And as a father would take up his sorrowing child in his arms, so he would do the same for us and impress upon us the depths of that love and the extent of that grace and the wonders of all that lies ahead. This is our God. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. My friends, be comforted. Believe the word of God, and believe the heart of God that has given that word. Amen.